Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 10, verse 14. My hope this morning is to finish out the chapter as we are getting ready to move into an entirely new section, which is connected to this section, but it's going to seemingly take us off topic. And for those of you who have been waiting for the nitty-gritty, for the application for, okay, what do we do with the gospel kind of stuff, we're almost there. We'll see how it goes, but maybe to try to cover all of chapter 11 in one shot next week. We'll see how that goes, because we could spend a long time in there with all the controversies that are there, but I may just give an overview of the chapter. So we may be a couple weeks out from chapter 12, the application implications of the gospel. So chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. Let's read all the verses together. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For first, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All right, so by way of introduction, the last section that we ended with 2 weeks ago, it ended with the tremendous promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the emphasis we saw was on the everyone, to all who call on him, to everyone who calls on him, who calls on Jesus through the gospel, will be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord Jesus includes, we saw, believing, that is the internal reality of embracing the reality of the gospel, and the outward expression of confessing the gospel. What is necessary, or confessing Christ? What is necessary with all that has been said in the previous 10 chapters is belief in the one who justifies the ungodly through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the summary of last week. That's what is necessary. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord, to believe and to confess. Paul then, at this point, asks a series of rhetorical questions, moving backwards from this idea of calling. So ending with, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here, I'm sorry, I normally have the bullet points where they appear one at a time. I forgot to go back afterwards and do that, so they all appear at once. So if there's a punchline coming, you'll see it ahead of time. So what we see then is a series of questions that Paul asks. If everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, he asks these series of questions. And he first works backwards chronologically, and then we'll kind of reverse that around and just see what it is. All of the things that Paul lays out are contingent on the previous one. He says this is post-gospel in the sense of what happens after the historical events of Jesus' burial, his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's what we call the gospel. And that's where a brother a couple of years ago pointed out to me a helpful distinction, because I was using the terminology living out the gospel, living out the gospel. We've got to be living the gospel. To which he pointed out that's not really true. We live out the implications of the gospel, because the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the good news. The good news isn't us living that out. The good news is what Jesus historically did once and for all. That's what's proclaimed. And now it's the application and proclamation and implications of the gospel, not the gospel itself. So I won't be too hard on you, because I've said it for quite a bit, but when we talk about, I just want to live out the gospel in my home. Well, that may be part of the problem, is because you're trying to be the savior of your home. You're trying to atone for the sins of your home. You're trying to atone for your own sins. You need to stop trying to live out the gospel and live out the implications of the gospel. That's a big distinction. Because only one man has lived perfectly, died an atoning death, and been raised from the dead, and that's Jesus. That's the gospel. Now we live out the implications because of that. So everything that he's saying here comes after what Jesus did once and for all in what we call the gospel. And remember, it is not a gospel without Jesus. There is no gospel without Jesus. So gospel is just another summary term for what Jesus did. Okay, so there have been some concerns expressed to me and even out on the internet of, is it possible to replace Christ with this idea of gospel? And yes, it is a danger, and we don't want to fall into that. Let's make sure that we're always thinking, when we say gospel, we're thinking about Christ and what Christ did. We don't want a gospel without Jesus. And so all of these things that Paul lays out are contingent on the previous ones. So basically what he then says is ask these series of questions. How can they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So you'll see in that bullet point on the first series of arrows, he's working backwards. So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what do they have to do to call? Well, they have to believe. Say, okay, what do they have to do to believe? Well, they had to have heard. Well, if they had to have heard, what was necessary for somebody to tell them about it? Okay, so we use the word preach, and we might think pulpit, but that's the Bible's view of preaching is much larger than what happens here. It's a proclamation, it's a declaration, it's a giving out, it's a messenger deliverance of the good news. The preaching is what I do here. The preaching is what you do with your neighbors, I hope. What we do with our neighbors, what we do with our work associates, what we do with our friends, what we do with our family. When we tell them about Jesus, we are preaching Jesus. We are delivering the good news of the message of the gospel. So that doesn't discount preaching of the pulpit. It just makes it larger than that. So call, believe. How do I hear? By preaching. And how will they preach unless they are sent? That's how he works backwards through Romans 10, 14 through 15. Now to switch it around into proper chronological order, what happens? People are sent with the gospel. They proclaim the gospel. People hear the gospel. They believe the gospel. And then they call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Who the gospel, again, is the summary of what Jesus has accomplished for sinners. So Paul sees as the only antidote to God's justice and our sinfulness, 2-4. I was really into prepositions this week, and I thought I'd give you 2-for-1. That should be God's justice and our sinfulness for the sending of people to proclaim the good news so others may believe and call on the Lord Jesus for salvation. So that's essentially what he's told us, what is necessary for people to call on the name of Jesus, to believe, to hear, moving backwards, to preach, to send. Therefore, we need to send people with the gospel. Or, more importantly, God needs to send people with the gospel. So then he tags this series of rhetorical questions in Romans 10:15 with a quotation from Isaiah. And actually, if we'll go back to Isaiah for a couple of minutes, I want to see the context in Isaiah, because this is going to play in just a minute with what Paul has to say. But Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. Now, Isaiah is mostly made up of cycles of what are called oracles of salvation and oracles of judgment. And so God is judging and he is declaring on the wicked, on those who are not trusting in his mercy, future condemnation, future judgment. And then he comes back to what great things God is doing, is going to do by way of beautiful things, what the future is going to be like for those who hope in his mercy. And so here in Isaiah 52:7 is in the middle of one of these oracles of salvation. This is the good news. And he says in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So what this is about has to do with messengers who would run across the plains and run across the mountains. And before we had Wi-Fi, before we had telephones, before we had hardwired phones that were actually attached to the wall that you had to stand there and talk, before email, before that, if you wanted to get a message to somebody, the quickest way to do that was to tell it to a messenger who was specially trained and was a good runner, and he would run across the mountains to get it to another place. That was the quickest way to get your news across. So how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So this was the gospel bringer, the good news bringer. He would come and declare something like, hey, we're at war, the king is out to war, and he may run back to the city and say, we won! Everybody start celebrating, everybody get ready, because in about 3 days our troops should be back. Be ready for them to refresh them because we won. Or it might be to come back and bring bad news and say, we lost. Get ready because the plunderers are coming. Escape the city. Don't get trapped in the city because we're going to get killed here. So you have these runners, these mountain runners. And here it's one in the picture of the poetic imagery of a one who brings good news. How beautiful are those feet? You go, blessed are the feet that brought you here. You know, well, it's not so much the feet. It's the person themselves, the feet of which just delivered them here. He says, who publishes peace. And this is before publishing. Publishing at this point had more of a meaning of declaring or making known something. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So the picture is of a messenger who's been out, who has seen God conquer the nations, and who runs back to Zion and says, Zion, rejoice, your God reigns. So that's what he's doing. He's coming and he's using this imagery to say, this is a wonderful, great thing. And then he says in verse 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. So the watchmen here, they see the messenger come. He says, your God reigns. He's victorious over the nations. We're free. We're victorious. We can celebrate. And the watchmen begin to, yeah, sing. Woo! All right. They lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. Break out the ale. Let's go. Woo! Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. And not only is he victorious, he's coming back. Our king is coming back. Mount Zion, get ready because our king is coming back. Rejoice, get ready. Well, he's not here yet, but get ready for him. Sound familiar? What should we do in light of the king coming back? He's not back yet. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nation, and all of the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, this is all in the context in chapter 52 and 53 are what are known as the Servant of Yahweh poems that are speaking and prophesying of Jesus. So that in the very next section, when it talks about my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. It says in chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So prophetically, this is all talking about Jesus. Now, as we go back to Romans 10, Paul is taking that prophecy from Isaiah and saying, this is what happens when you are preaching the gospel. When you tell the people about the death, the burial, and the resurrection, you're proclaiming good news. That's where we get the word gospel from. Euangelizo, euangelion. It's to be happy. So when we come to people, we might ask ourselves the question, what is the news we're bringing to people? The news is not primarily, you are a sinner. People already know that. We don't have to convince them of that. The fact is, in light of the fact that you're a sinner, God has sent salvation. The king is reigning. God reigns over the nations of the earth, and Jesus is returning. Therefore, you ought to get in on it and rejoice because he's coming back. You ought to get in on this. And so it's the declaration of the good news. And so when we are thinking about evangelizing people, let's not think about evangelizing. Well, I evangelized somebody the other day. Really, how did that go? Well, I asked them if they were going to church. They said no, and so I invited them. Okay, coming to church is a great thing, but that's not the gospel. Well, I tried to witness to them. Oh, okay. I tried to preach the gospel to them. Well, okay, and how did that go? Well, I told them that they really ought to start living with their girlfriend. Okay. So where's the gospel in that? Gospel is, all right, but Jesus died for sins like that. If you will turn to the Lord and trust in him, he will give you help to overcome that sin. Yeah, get out of my house, jerk. All right, but at least I gospelized them. That doesn't mean everybody's going to think it's the greatest thing in the world. But here's the picture of a messenger who's bringing good news and saying God reigns. And not everybody likes the idea that God reigns, that Christ is raised from the dead. And this is the declaration of what will people do in God's sovereignty, in God's providence. They will hear, they will believe, and they will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. If this is the King that reigns and He's coming back, I want to be in on that. So He's using this imagery from Romans 10. So after laying out that backward series of questions, He then says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, let me make the point here, as you'll see about four points down. Let's look at the third point again. It is the message of deliverance, of rescue, of the victory of the Lord. Feet are made beautiful not by office, I'll explain that in just a second, but by the message that they bear. So in other words, when you think of the messenger of the gospel, should you think of pastors? Yes and no. Yes, we are messengers to bring the good tidings, but no, we're not the only ones. Who are the ones who are given the privilege, the responsibility, the blessing of having beautiful feet? Have our feet been beautiful this week? Have we been proclaiming the gospel? And remember, the gospel isn't just for unbelievers. The gospel is for believers. And so as we proclaim the gospel to one another, our God reigns. Yeah, but I've fallen into sin. Yes, but our God reigns. Yes, but I've been struggling with something. Yes, but Jesus is returning in victory. Yes, I know, but Christ is raised from the dead. Yeah, I know, but. Are our feet beautiful to people? Do we primarily bear with us to our children, to our spouse, to those that we love, things that make our feet beautiful? Or when they see our feet coming, they think, here comes condemnation? Here comes condemnation. So feet are made beautiful, not because you're a pastor. So this verse doesn't primarily, or I should say exclusively, speak of pastors. It speaks of you, the people of God who have believed, and who, having believed, receive that treasure then to tell others. You say, I'm not very good at that. Okay, neither am I. But as a Christian, you are sent to proclaim the good news of deliverance to the nations and to the particular nation in which you live. As you've heard many times here, you are on mission. You are prophets, priests, and kings sent to the nation of the United States of America to be salt, to be light, and to be a bearer of the good news of the gospel to those around you. All right, let me take a break and a sip and see if there are any questions or comments before we try to finish up the second half. Okay, well, let's move on then. In Romans 10:16, Paul then asks the question, if the gospel has gone out, all right, have they all obeyed the gospel? He actually says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. The proper response to the gospel is obedience. Which we might say, no, wait a minute, I thought the proper response to the gospel was believing it. Well, he is here using the word obedience as a synonym for belief, lest we fall into a work salvation. So you ought to obey the gospel by what? By turning from your sins, by putting away sin, by overcoming it for a period of time. And once you overcome it for a period of time, you can know for sure. That's not what Paul is doing here. He says they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed? So the proper response to the gospel is to believe it. And the problem with sin is always we are not believing the gospel. We're not believing what Jesus did and what He accomplished on our behalf. The antidote for sin is not just come up with more strategies if the heart is not there, but to fodder the fuel of thankfulness and admiration and love and brokenness because of what Christ has done for us. So he quotes Isaiah again, says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? I think New King James says, who has believed our report? So primarily our response to the gospel, our obedience to the gospel, is to believe it, as seen in this verse, and really as we've seen throughout the entire book. He then quotes Isaiah 53:1, which is immediately after the section we just looked at in Isaiah 52. So here are the bearers of good news. They bring the good news of salvation. Your God reigns. Rejoice, Zion. Watchmen, bring your voices together. He says, but not everyone has believed this report. And then he concludes this section by two things. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the conclusion is that faith or belief can only come by hearing. The particular thing to be heard is the word or message of Christ. And let me try to make a distinction here between what a distinction I think the Bible actually makes as well. Because sometimes we can confuse the word of Christ for the entire Bible. And there's one sense in which I think that is true. That from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, the word of Christ, the word of God, is from Genesis to Revelation. But in this particular context, the word of Christ is not possessive, the word that is Christ, but rather, what would be the proper prepositional genitive? The word concerning or about Christ. I can't. Does anybody know what kind of genitive that is right off? Anybody take a stab at that? There are different kind of genitives. There's a possessive genitive, genitive of origin. I'm supposed to know that, right? But I didn't think I would need that until just now when I started thinking about it. So you see the different distinction I'm making. Is all of this the word of God, the word of Christ? Yes, because it is that which is by origin of Christ. It is him declaring himself, so on. But then there's a particular message of Christ. Do you see the distinction I'm making? Am I clouding up? Have I got it? Okay. So here, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Would I expect, is the book of Leviticus the word of Christ? Yeah. Is it the word of God? Yes. Do I expect that somebody could believe Leviticus 12:27, whatever that may be? If somebody wants to look that up, it'd be humorous to find out what I randomly, Craig's going to do that for us, because he's got a twisted mind like mine. Yeah, let's see. So Leviticus 12:27, in declaring that this, whatever he's going to read to us here, is there a 12:27? Give me another verse. What's the last verse of chapter 12? 12:8, okay. Which is, what is it, Craig? Yeah, see, you're saying ooh because you're reading the gospel into that. Because of what you've heard over the months, which is great. But if you went to your neighbor and read the last verse of Leviticus 12:8, and they believed it, would they be saved? I don't think so. If they understood what it meant and the implications and how it's connected to the gospel, would they be saved? Yes. So you see my point. I'm probably laboring it, and this horse is beyond dead. But it's the word about Christ. It's the declaration of Christ himself. And so the most important thing isn't Leviticus 12:8. It is the message of Christ, the word of Christ. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, the gospel. That is the word of Christ. Again, we're seeing a synonym. So the gospel equals the word. And here we have the Greek word logos, which means literally a word or a message or a content of, that's enough. So a word or a message. So the gospel is the word of Christ. The word of Christ is the declaration of what he has accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. So Romans 10:18, he says, not everybody believes that. So the gospel is declared and people don't all believe that. Then we come to Romans 10:18, but I ask, have they not all heard? Then he does a very interesting thing textually, which has stumped me for years. I've heard an explanation that is probably the seed of the explanation I'm about ready to give, but at the time I didn't get it, so I'll try it. I'll show you the dilemma, and then I'll try to solve that problem. So he asks the question, have they not all heard? Now, let me ask you, they have all heard. Who does that primarily
in this context of Romans 9 and 10 refer to? Okay, probably Israel, the Jews. But we're going to see, I think it actually goes out larger than that. So have they not heard? They haven't believed his great angst at the beginning of chapter 10 is my heart's desire, prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Earlier, first verses of chapter 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my Israelites according to the flesh. So he asks, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. Now, what's interesting is he quotes Psalm 19. Let's go back to Psalm 19 for a minute and see what the dilemma actually is. He is saying, have they not heard the word of Christ? Have they not heard the gospel? So we go back to Psalm 19. And if any of you have done any particular study in Psalm 19, one of the most basic outlines is verses 1 through 6 is what we call general, or what I've called creational revelation. Because I don't think it's general in the sense of generic, but it's what God reveals about himself to all people in all places and all languages through the creation that Paul talks about in Romans 1. Verses 7 down through verse 13 are what we call special or redemptive revelation. So the one is in creation, the other is through God's written spoken word. We would expect him to quote the second half. I would expect for him to quote the second half of Psalm 19 to prove that the special revelation of Christ had been heard or received by all. He actually goes to general revelation. He goes to creational revelation. So he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, that is the creation, he has set for a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Very interesting imagery. Like a strong man runs to rejoice with his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So Paul, in answer to the theological question, has everybody believed? No, not everybody's believed. Have they all heard? Yeah, they've heard. And he quotes Psalm 19. To which you'd say, now wait a minute. Paul, that's not even talking about special redemptive revelation. That's not talking about the gospel. That's talking about creational, special, or not special, creational, general, common revelation to all people at all places at all times. So what is the dilemma? It's going to be a simple answer. The simple answer is he's saying, like it was back then that this light had gone out to the nations and yet the law of the Lord had been restricted to Israel, now the gospel is going out and has gone out to the nations. That's my simple answer to that dilemma. He's saying where previously special revelation of the law of the Lord was given only to Israel, and that by and large the other nations were left to themselves unless they came to Israel, that now that has been turned and now the gospel is going out to the nations, which he himself has said, look, you want evidence of that? You're in Rome. You know the gospel and you're in Rome. You're at the seat of the world's greatest power that we're aware of in that Eastern Hemisphere. So does Paul mean by this that every single person has heard the gospel? Let's give Paul more credit than that. He's not making a mistake in saying, man, I've preached the gospel, though he does actually say that, that the gospel has been heard by everybody in Asia. Paul, really? No, it's a metaphor, of course. I mean, like everybody in every major city we've taken it. So what he's doing here is quoting Psalm 19 thematically to say, like creational revelation went out to all the nations, now the gospel has gone out to all the nations. And that gospel started with the Jew first. Of course they've heard. They have heard. Have they obeyed? No. So that's the first thing that he says. Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So you'll see my summary statement at the bottom. It is the declaration of God's glory in creational or general revelation. Like how it gone out to the nations in the Old Covenant, now the gospel goes out to all the nations. Then he asks the final question. Any question on that?
or comment?
Okay.
Now, Romans 10, 19 through 20.
But I ask, did Israel not understand? Had they heard? Yes. Had they believed? No.
So did they not understand?
And you'll see the way that I've bolded it there. You'll see the question on line one. But I ask, there's the question, did Israel not understand? Then he answers in two ways. First, Moses. Then, Isaiah. So he's proof texting using Moses and Isaiah to answer.
So first is Moses. He first quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 32:21 and then Isaiah from Isaiah 65:1. He says, first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So, did they not understand?
He goes back to Moses and says, Moses had already told Israel what was going to happen in the future. So, Israel's rejection of God and Israel's rejection of Messiah was not a surprise. God didn't bring Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, and they rejected him, and he goes, oh no, now what am I going to do? I must come up with another plan. He doesn't look at that and go, wow, I really wanted Israel to believe, but now I'm going to have to take the gospel to the nations, and then later I'll get back to Israel. He prophesies, at least in Paul's quotation here, he goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 32, and God says, I'm going to give you all these rules, I'm going to give you all these laws, and you're not going to obey them, but let me tell you what I am going to do. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Now notice carefully what God says. He says he's going to, he has a plan already to make them jealous and angry. Man, that just makes my theological box bulge or, you know, start to collapse or get all skewed. So God has a plan in which he intends to make people angry and jealous. Yes, that's what the text says, right? Wasn't that an anthropomorphism of something that is sinful that God isn't really going to do? Okay, well, if it is, what does it mean? No, he has a specific intention. I'm going to make Israel jealous. I'm going to make them angry.
So he says that from Moses.
Now we're going to see that that's a good intention he has. Or you're about ready to pop out, aren't you? Good. Okay. Anthropomorphism. Okay. Here's where you dig into your Latin roots. Anthro. Where do you? What do you hear in anthro?
What is it? What is it?
Against.
No, that's anti. Anthro. What's the study of humanity? Anthropology. Okay, so morphism. What's morph?
Change.
To change. Okay, so anthropomorphism to change into human. Okay, so anthropomorphism is a literary device in which something that is not a certain way is characterized in a human way in order to make a point. Thank you. So anthropomorphism. So maybe if I had written it down, it would be more evident.
You're assuming we're all human.
Yes, I am assuming that, yes. So anthropomorphism. So some people will say at that, well, God doesn't really make people jealous and angry because we can't imagine somebody doing that without being sinful. Therefore, God can't do that. Therefore, this must mean something else. To which I say, okay, before we get to that big explanation, let's see what the text says. And he's actually, I'm going to make them angry. But we're going to see it's for the purpose of good. And it's a good anger and it's a good jealousy. Let's move on to Isaiah here, Moses. And thank you for asking. From Isaiah, he shows the prophecy of a non-seeking, non-asking people who God would show himself to and be found by. See, I told you I was into prepositions this week. We're doing them in our Latin class, so I've got prepositions on the brain. So Isaiah is so bold to say, notice verse 20, I have been found, so God speaking through Isaiah, I have been found, God has been found, by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So there's, again, Israel, who by disobedience, God says, all right, Now what I'm going to go to do is I'm going to look
at the phrase again.
There are people who are not seeking me who will find me. They'll be wandering along looking for God. Nope, not at all. Hey, you know what? I found God. Well, how did that happen? I don't know. I wasn't looking for him. Right? Isn't that what the text says? I found God. Well, what does that really mean? It means God found me, and therefore I found God. I have been found by those who did not seek me. So there's those who aren't seeking. I won't say that. I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. So people who aren't asking for God suddenly, look at that. I wasn't even looking. I wasn't seeking. And so here's Israel. It's like God speaking to them. And no, this is hard. No, I don't want to obey. I want to pursue my sin. I love my idols. I want these kind of things. God says, okay, I'll be right back. This guy's over here. I don't care about God. I don't want anything. I don't want to do anything. He's like, excuse me. Oh, you found me. You love me. To which Israel goes, hey, what about us? And that makes them jealous and angry. And what is the purpose? So that when they get angry and jealous, God says, no, I already got somebody. Or does he do that for the purpose of drawing them? Is it that kind of anger and jealousy?
Okay, so God's ways are very unconventional. But then notice what he says. In Romans 10:21, then, but of Israel he says, he goes on to quote Isaiah 65, verse 2,
I was found by those who did not seek me.
That whole previous verse, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, now see if there's room in your theological box for this. And I think for most of you, there will be. For some of you, this will tweak you a bit. All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So here you have a people who are disobedient. Do what I say. No. Do what I say. No. Do what I say. No. I'm contrary. I'm disobedient. And what does God do? He is seen, pictured in this verse, stretching out his hands all day long. What would you be doing with outstretched hands? You're pleading. You're begging. You're earnestly imploring. You say, well, God doesn't beg anybody. All right? Okay, is this an anthropomorphism then? And if it is, what does it really mean? Well, God is sovereign and chooses who he wants to, and he doesn't go begging for scraps from anybody. Okay, I understand that. I get that theologically. But here is, to a disobedient and contrary people, God pleading and extending his hands of grace and mercy and love to them all day long, untiringly, unceasingly stretching out his hands. Well, you see, what Paul probably doesn't understand is election and predestination. If he understood that, he would. Yeah, okay. To which Mr. Paul says, remember Romans 9? Again, I wrote that. I'm very aware. But let me tell you what God is like all day long. He says in Isaiah, I've held out my hands. So here, it's an interesting metaphor that even as they reject him, they have not yet seen and been provoked to anger and jealousy. And here he has a people that did not seek him and found him and weren't looking for him. But while he embraces them and takes them all day long, he yet stretches out his arms to them. They're angry and jealous, but they're not yet returned to the Lord. And isn't that a good description of Paul's fellow Jews during his day? The fact that, and particularly when you read through the book of Acts, that they start going, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And they're like, no, you're not. Then they follow them along. And the Gentiles are believing. They're like, no, Paul's a heretic. Let's stone him. All right, let's go. Let's stone him. The disciples are standing around saying, hey, it's Paul. Let's go back in the city. All right. So he goes back in. Then they go to another city. Here come the Jews. So they're angry and jealous, but they're not at this point repentant. Meanwhile, while they're in the midst of that disobedience and rebellion, God's heart toward them is extended hands saying,
all day long I stretch out my hands to a disobedient people. What do they deserve? The exact same thing that people over here wandering who didn't care, who didn't give a flip about anything, God extends His hands, He stretches them out, and He shows His compassion. Chuck, were you going to say something? Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, Jonah was like, no, God couldn't love the... Or he actually said, God's going to be gracious to these people, so I shouldn't be. Because if I go preach, they're actually going to repent. And he was right. All he did was, in so many days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. They're like, we repent! Stop feeding the animals and the kids! Stop it! He's like, I told you! That's why I didn't come here in the first place! Now you sent this worm, and I don't have any shade, my head's getting sunburned. Wow! So, one of the great scandals, kind of an application of that last section, one of the great scandals of the Bible is that Jesus, son of King David, Jewish greatest known Jewish king of Israel, promised Messiah of the Jewish people, was rejected by them. That is an incredible scandal. Yet Paul is saying that this is not surprising, but actually prophesied all through the Old Testament. And I've been thinking that recently, in reading through. I think I'm in Ezekiel. I'm at the temple in Ezekiel now, which gets to be some harder reading. You're going to measure with a reed the eastern gate, and then the northern gate, and then the vestibule. After a while, it's just, man, maybe if I was an engineer or something, I would be more interested in the dimensions of that. But after a while, I just start glazing over. But before that, it was God is not playing favorites with Israel. He's being God's nation didn't mean no matter what, little baby boy, I'm going to protect you and take care of you. Nobody's ever going to touch you. Thanks, Dad. Pokes him in the eye. Well, she probably deserved it, so it's okay. I mean, Israel got whacked hard. Repeatedly. Terribly. So when he says, well, it's convenient that you're on God's side and you're on God's team and you're God's people, so you just have all this protection. It's like, you don't get it. It means to come under His chastisement and discipline is what that means. It means He has His hands on me in a way that the neighbor kids don't. And you come into my family, you're in my roost. I've got particular care of you. And some of the neighborhood kids may disobey and do some stuff. The fact that I don't discipline shows that they're not my children. But I love those that I discipline. And so the idea that, well, Israel's a chosen nation or Christians are chosen people, that's real convenient. Yeah, that doesn't get us out of anything. And so all of this through the Old Testament, Jesus comes, and what struck me about it is, if we say that Jesus came to the Jewish people and the gospel has now gone out to the nations because that the Jews rejected Him, we may be accused of being in Mel Gibson's camp, of just being a raving anti-Semitic. You just hate Jews. It's like, I can show you this from the Jewish scriptures. This is not an issue of interpretation. The Bible is dealing with the Jews all the time, and He deals with other nations all the time, and He deals with us all the time. So this isn't anti-Semitism, and certainly Paul's not. Well, Paul just hates Jews. Yes, that's right. That's why he wishes and swears to God that he would be accursed for their sake. That's exactly because he hates them so much. Or to even say that a certain kind of eschatological position, eschatological, end times, last things, having to do with dispensationalism, premillennialism, amillennialism, to say that because somebody holds a certain view of what will happen to the Jews in the end is because they're anti-Semitic. And I heard what, let me be nice here. I heard that my particular eschatological position attacked about a year ago from a friend in a pulpit on sermon audio. Attacking, and it wasn't attacking me, it was attacking the position that I hold, and was very earnest in doing so, but said that you cannot hold that position without hating Jews. And I just absolutely disagree. Just absolutely disagree. So this isn't anti-Semitism, hostility or prejudice against Jews. It's a fact of history. Notice in John 1:11, he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was a Jew. He was born of a Jewish virgin. He was the son of David. But the good news is, and the gospel is, to those who do receive him from whatever nation, they are declared the children of God. Even when it's a nation that does not seek him, does not look for him, our hope is not, if only people will seek God. God is very good at finding people who aren't looking for him. And I'm one of them. Maybe you are too. So, a couple of questions then arise out of this. All right, if that's the case, and what Paul is saying here about God, as it were, turning from Israel and coming to gather for himself a nation of people that were not seeking him, not looking for him, to provoke Israel to jealousy and anger. Couple of major questions. Has then God rejected his people? And in this context, it's Israel. Second, what should our disposition, if we're over in this camp, been sought when we weren't seeking? What should be our disposition toward the Jewish people and about ourselves, our disposition toward ourselves, seeing that God has shown mercy in the gospel? Which are questions that Paul raises and we'll seek to answer next week. We'll come back, Lord willing, in our next study. But in closing application, oh, look, I've got my bullet points back. Oh, that feels so good. Okay, application. I don't even know what that means. Until then, one major application. Oh, yeah, okay. Until then, until next week when we get here. See, this is part of the repercussions of not feeling well and being sick for several days. Until then, until we get there, one major application we should take away from this text is the sovereignty of God in the story of history. When we zoom out and we think God is dealing with Israel, God is dealing with the nations, God is dealing with the coming of Jesus in the world, God is dealing with the taking out of the gospel to the nations, I want us to zoom out for a minute and just remember, God is sovereign over this big story. God is sovereign over all of this stuff. And what happens in the Bible, what happens after the Bible, what happens at the end of the age, what happens in the future, is all God is sovereign. To which many of us will theologically say, yes. Now, here's the consequence from that. Granted that, if God can and does orchestrate the whole of human history, even of nations, then is it not true that he must orchestrate the whole of individuals within those stories? Yeah. Yeah, that's a fair conclusion. If he is sovereign over all nations, then he is sovereign all of all the people of the nations. Good. Now, if he is orchestrating the whole of those individual stories, then is it not true that he is doing so to yours? Is that not true? And the question is, are you consciously living within that reality? Are you consciously living within the reality of, I'm not in control of this thing? I'm not in control, ultimately, of my kids, of my family, of my siblings, of my parents, of other people. What I'm trying to do is live consciously within the story that is unfolding that God has written. And to be faithful and look to Christ and believe the gospel in the midst of that story. Because there is so much going on. There are so many dimensions and layers of story and meaning that are taking place that I won't even understand in the here and now. I may never comprehend fully. If God is sovereign over what happens to Israel, what happens in the going of the gospel, the nations, and he is sovereign over all, and he is sovereign over the histories of our life. So the question, because I thought, well, okay, so I could say this could be a go preach the gospel sermon, and I want it to be. I could make it a, okay, God is turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. Okay, well, that's in there. But what does all this mean? It means God is sovereign. We're going to see in chapter 11, God is not only sovereign, he's not finished. And he's not finished with your story. He's not finished with my story. So may God give us grace to live within that story in faith, in believing the gospel, consciously looking to Him for help. So let's, a couple minutes over, we start a couple minutes late, so let's please pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, and I pray that in the midst of my babble, that Your word would shine through and affect the hearts of Your people, to give us an awareness of what You are doing in the even the minuscule part of our lives, with the disappointments, with the victories, with the struggles that we've had in this week, that You are orchestrating and intend to use all of them and will use all of them for good. So please help us. Help us to believe. Help us to believe that You can show no greater love than what You've already shown in Your Son. And I pray for any who have not yet believed the gospel, that they would obey it, that they would believe it, that they would call on Your name to deliver them from their sins, to deliver them into Your righteousness, that it might be said of them that those who were not Your people would now become Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.